Turn to Exodus 19, if you will. And I promise we will get eventually to Luke chapter 1, but we're going to work our way there with a bit of a journey together. Exodus 19, and then we will work our way toward Luke 1 and Mary's Magnificat. While you're finding Exodus 19, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning just so thankful for the text of Scripture, and it reveals all the truth that there is about you that we are able to know, that we are able to understand. And while we see in creation the general truths about God, that there is a God, there is a Creator, it is in the special revelation of Scripture that we learn your name, that we learn who your Son is, that we learn of the Holy Spirit, that we learn of your plan for those who would believe on your Son, that we learn of your plan for all of the world. And so as we look today again at Mary's beautiful song, inspired by the Spirit of God, I pray, Lord, that it would thrill our hearts to have this truth revealed to us. And it is all because of Christ, and in whose name we pray, amen. So this Advent season, we've been looking at what I've called Mary's Christmas. What was important to Mary, the mother of Jesus? What was important to her at the time of the birth of her Son and our Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ? And over the last few weeks, we've learned some different things about Mary. We've learned that Mary needed a Savior, and she knew that. We've also learned that Mary knew her blessing. We also have learned that Mary feared God alone, that she had a genuine faith. And today, I'd like to show you that Mary hoped in Israel's future. She hoped in Israel's future. Now, in this day and age, really in every time in the church's history, the subject of Israel is a hot topic. But never more so than it's been today. If you keep up with the news at all, the rise of anti-Semitism both in the world and more alarmingly among conservative Christians is very, very disturbing. The centuries-long theology of believing that the church has replaced Israel, or that the church has fulfilled Israel, or that the church is Israel, is finally coming home to roost. And it's causing all kinds of difficulties. So I'm very eager to share with you what Mary, in her Holy Spirit-inspired song, what she thought of Israel, particularly in relation to the coming of Messiah, of her Son, the Son of God. Mary hoped in Israel's future. Now, Mary's been the focus of our study for these past weeks, and I had decided to bring to your attention some of the errors concerning Mary that have been perpetuated by the leadership of the Roman Catholic religion. And I do purposefully call it a religion and not a church, because the true Church of Jesus Christ possesses and exposits the biblical gospel. The Roman Catholic religion does not do that, therefore it's a false religion. But our hearts break for those who have been duped into thinking that Mary is more than she is and placing all kinds of hope in their prayers to Mary. And this also takes glory and worship away from the only mediator, Jesus Christ. And of course, you can't have part of this without the rest of it affecting you. The idolatry of Mary is part and parcel of the Roman Catholic religion, and interwoven with the false idea that salvation is a combination of the grace of God and the good works of men. That in the Roman Catholic religion, you never know where you stand with God until you stand before God. You never know. There's mystery. There's some sort of false hope. Now, to be very clear, the Roman Catholic religion is an apostate version of Christianity. It is a religion unto itself. They deceive countless millions and millions of people into a hellish future devoid of the truth of the biblical gospel. And Mary is interwoven into these lies over and over again. And again, we're not angry with, we're not mad at Roman Catholics. We hurt for them. They're not the enemy. They're the mission field. They've been deceived by false leaders. We've outlined these beliefs about Mary. We've shown from Scripture that these are not true, the immaculate conception of Mary, the sinlessness of Mary, the veneration or worship of Mary, Mary as mediator, and last week we looked at the perpetual virginity of Mary. This is not true. None of those are true. Now, just for a moment, I want to deal with one more false belief about Mary. And this is called Mary's assumption, that Mary was assumed, as it were, into heaven without suffering death. Mary's assumption, this doctrine, is based on a decree made in 1950 by Pope Pius XII. And he made this declaration, quote, "When the course of her earthly life was finished, she was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory." And this is affirmed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 966. Now, this isn't entirely out of the ordinary, because there are a few examples in Scripture in which this did happen. Enoch, in Genesis 5:24, was taken up body and spirit by God. Elijah, in 2 Kings 2, was taken up body and soul by God. There are other examples of those who have died and then been resurrected and then are taken up. There are the two witnesses of Revelation 11 who die, who are resurrected and then taken up into heaven, body and soul. That happens in the future. And of course, the easiest example to remember is Jesus himself. He died, he was raised from the dead, and he was taken up into heaven in similar fashion. This is exactly what's promised, in fact, to the last generations of believers in the church age, that you will be taken to heaven in this fashion without dying. 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches this. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches this. John chapter 14 teaches this. But there's no evidence whatsoever that this happened to Mary, and that somehow, after almost 2,000 years, the church suddenly figured this out just a few decades ago. Now, why do they have to have the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary? Well, if you combine this with the belief in the sinlessness of Mary, the sinlessness of Mary, if that were true, means that she's not suffering under the weight of an imputed sin nature, and therefore she must be on the level of deity, so you must have a no-dying option for Mary. Why did Jesus turn the care of his mother over to the Apostle John from the cross? Why did he do that? Because Mary was a widow, and she would need to be cared for until when? Until she died. And just a little note, let's talk about John for a moment. If anyone would have known about the Assumption of Mary, it would have been John. Now, this is a bit of an argument from silence, but it's a screaming argument from silence. I want to point out that it seems incredibly unlikely that in the 20% of the entire New Testament that's written by the Apostle John, 28,000 words in Greek, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, 20% of the New Testament that the Apostle John writes, he makes not one mention of Mary's assumption. In fact, consider this. Mary lived with John for many more years than Jesus ever lived with Mary. Because Mary lived with John from the time that Jesus was just a young man from the cross on. And she would have likely lived decades. But considering that Mary probably lived with John for many more years than Jesus ever did, it's noteworthy that John mentions Mary precisely twice in all of his writings. Compare this to the 35 paragraphs devoted to Mary in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Religion. So what happened to Mary? Well, after witnessing the ascension of Christ, the apostles returned to Jerusalem to pray for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit upon them. Acts 1 says, "These with all one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." And there she is. She's mentioned for the last time simply as one of those who were praying. And by the way, who is she praying to? It was revealed that the apostles began praying for God's choice of a replacement apostle for Judas, and they called upon Jesus with the name that they had routinely addressed him by, Lord. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of men, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Who was Mary praying to? She was praying to her son. And Mary, as she said in the beginning of her song, she needed a Savior. Why did Mary need a Savior? Because the wages of sin is death, and she would die, and she would need to be resurrected by her own son. Now, to be certain, Jesus is a perfect man, and he loves his mother. When she died and went to heaven, I would imagine that was a grand reunion between mother and son, and we can celebrate that. Now, this is the last time in this little mini-series that I'm going to address those errors concerning Mary. So maybe for one last time, can I just plead with those who have been sold this deception about her? Can I tell you this? You know what Mary would say to those who would look to her for help, look to her for guidance, look to her to be some sort of mediator between men and God, look to her for some sort of supernatural help? You know what Mary would say? And I'm not guessing. We already know what she would say because she's already said it. We already know because she already said it once at the wedding of Cana where Jesus turned water into wine. This is what she would say. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's what Mary would say. And what did he say? What did Jesus say? He said this in John 16:24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask. What's the implication? Ask me, and you will receive so that your joy may be complete. Don't pray to Mary. She can't do anything for you. Now, more to our focus today, and this is very important because it helps us understand the consistency with which God gives revelation. What did Mary believe about Israel's future as shown in her Holy Spirit-inspired song? And we're going to take some time to get there because by the time we get there, it'll be very obvious what she believes. So to make our way there, I want to give you five essential truths to understand about Israel from the Old Testament. Five essential truths to understand about Israel from the Old Testament. And if you're asking, now wait a minute, what does this have to do with me? We're supposed to be in Luke's gospel and I'm a Gentile. I promise at the end I will explain it, but for now we're going to take quite a journey through the Old Testament together. Now I want to do this together, and so we don't normally do this, but I'm going to have us turn to quite a few passages. Five essential truths to understand about Israel from the Old Testament. Here's the first essential truth. Israel is suffering justly under the Old Covenant. Israel is suffering justly under the Old Covenant. God's covenant with Israel, the covenant which formed them officially into one nation under God, this was a mutually agreed upon covenant. It was a covenant of love, yet it had stipulations. And Israel agreed to this covenant. So here was God's offer. Exodus 19, verse 3. Now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And what was Israel's response? They did respond. This is a contract. This is a treaty, a covenant. How did they respond? Verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which Yahweh had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." That's how they responded. Maybe they were having a bad moment. Well, let's find out. Go to Exodus 24, if you would. Exodus 24. Once again, verse 3, Exodus 24:3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do." Verse 7 of chapter 24. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. This is a moment of just to make sure you know what you're getting into. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. Turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Maybe that was just a bad moment. Deuteronomy chapter 5, now the second generation of Israelites, after the first generation died off in the wilderness because they would not keep covenant with the Lord, they broke their word, they would not trust the Lord. Now the second generation has the same opportunity. Deuteronomy 5, near the end of the chapter, verse 27. Deuteronomy 5, 27. As for you, go near and hear all that Yahweh our God says. Then speak to us all that Yahweh our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. This is the people speaking to Moses. And Yahweh heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and Yahweh said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Remember, what did they say in verse 27? We will hear and do it. Now, why has God entered into covenant with Israel? Why did he do that? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. Was it a good deal for him? Was he going to get something out of this bargain? Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Yahweh did not set his affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You shall know, therefore, that Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to make them perish. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. So, you just heard that God's covenant with Israel as an entity, as a nation, was to bless them if they obeyed him out of a heart of genuine faith and to curse them if they turned away to worship other gods, to break covenant loyalty, to commit covenant treachery. And what did they agree to? They agreed to the blessings and they agreed to the cursings. They agreed to both. Turn to Deuteronomy 28, if you would. Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, we have God's detailed outline about how he will bless obedience and how he will curse covenant treachery, turning away from the God who has set his affection on them because of his love. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, now it will be, if you diligently, notice that word, if you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. Then God lists all the ways that he would bless them. Here's just a brief summary of verses 3 through 13. The people will be blessed when they're in the city. They'll be blessed when they're out in the countryside, in the farmlands. They'll have countless children. Their crops and livestock will be abundant in multiplication. There will be an abundance of food. They'll be blessed when they're inside their homes. They'll be blessed when they're outside of their homes. Every enemy that would dare to come against them will not only be defeated, but will be sent running in 7 different directions. Their barns will be filled to the top with the goodness of the land. The nations of the earth will all fear them because they belong to God. They'll be, as one pastor said, they'll be the first international bank of Israel. They'll be lending wealth to all other nations and borrowing from none. They will be the lead nation in the world. If, verse 14, they do not turn aside from any of the words which I am commanding you today, to the right or to the left, to walk after other gods to serve them. But, verse 15, but it will be, If you do not listen to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep and to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I am commanding you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And the verses 16 through 68, here's what they could expect and what they agreed to. Being cursed in the city, cursed in the farmland, being without food, being few in number, having no good crops, no good livestock production, pestilence, fever, violent death, scorching wind, mildew, famine, defeat at the hands of their enemies, their bodies being food for the birds, madness and bewilderment of their hearts, being oppressed and robbed by others. A young man will be engaged to be married, but his wife will be taken from him. Men will build houses, but never get to live in them. They'll plant crops, but never get to eat of them. Their animals will be taken. Their sons will be taken. Their daughters will be taken. They'll be given to other people. They'll be driven mad by everything that they witness. They'll be exiled to other nations. They'll become the object of horror to other peoples. The foreigner will become their leaders, the Israelites, the followers. They'll have hunger, thirst, nakedness. They'll resort to cannibalism during sieges, on and on and on. And then it's summarized in verse 63 of chapter 28. The summary says in verse 63, "And it will be that as Yahweh delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so Yahweh will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, Yahweh will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Moreover, among those nations you shall find no relief, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there Yahweh will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul, so that your life will hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall not have any faith in your life." If you know anything about the history of the Jews, we just read it. And of course, the history of the Old Testament is the saga of Israel repeatedly over hundreds of years of sinking into degeneracy and turning away from the God who loves them. These consequences coming upon them in full time and time again. You can attach these consequences to historic events. So the first truth, Israel is suffering justly under the old covenant. But what's their only hope as a nation? Here's the second truth. Israel will be regenerated under a new covenant. Israel will be regenerated under a new covenant. Now, to be very clear, in Israel as a nation, there always has been a faithful remnant. Sometimes it's not very many, but there have always been a few who have a genuine, internal, repentant reality of faith toward God. This is actually exactly how the local church works as well. Like a local church, when the leaders and the shepherds of the nation have gone bad, then the whole nation suffers and is subject to the consequences of covenant disloyalty. What Israel needed, though, was a complete national change of heart. Turn with me quite a bit ahead to the prophet Ezekiel. Right after Lamentations, right before Daniel, Ezekiel 36. "And although these curses will fall upon Israel, God will restore them, he'll renew them, and he'll do so with a new covenant." Because the old covenant is not sufficient to change their hearts. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24. "And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God." This is an astounding promise to receive a new heart, to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But for that to happen, there must be a permanent and a lasting sacrifice for sins. The new covenant must have a permanence to it. And thus, while Israel is still in rebellion, God made promises repeatedly concerning one who would take away their sins, a Savior, one who would save Israel from her sins and ultimately then save Israel from her enemies. So what else happens in conjunction with this coming of the new covenant? How does a Savior fit into the picture? Go backwards a bit to the book of Jeremiah, if you would. Jeremiah 33. Just back a few dozen pages or so. Jeremiah 33. Now, Jeremiah 31, 32, and 33 describes in detail God's promise of a coming new covenant with Israel in very similar language to what we just read in Ezekiel 36. And a major component of this new covenant is the mediator of the new covenant. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will establish the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to branch forth, and he shall do justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in security. And this is the name by which she will be called, Yahweh is our righteousness. For thus says Yahweh, David shall not have a man cut off from sitting on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall not have a man cut off from before me, who is to offer burnt offerings, to offer up grain offerings and smoke, and to perform sacrifices continually. This describes a coming king who will be descended, meaning he's a branch, from King David. But this still hasn't dealt with the sin problem of Israel and her need for a new heart. The Savior here in Jeremiah is called the righteous branch. He has another name in Isaiah. Turn with me, going backwards again, to Isaiah chapter 49. We read a bit of this earlier this morning. Isaiah 49. Here we see prophetically this righteous branch of David speaking, and when he opens his mouth, it's mind-blowing with the righteous branch who's called by another name here in Isaiah, what he's going to do. Here in Isaiah 49, the righteous branch who will be king is simply called the servant. Isaiah 49, verse 5. So now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. What will the servant accomplish? This is mind-blowing. Israel regathered, the preserved one of Israel returning, and the servant being a light to the nations. Salvation in the servant will reach to the ends of the earth. But again, how will sin be dealt with? I'll bet you're ahead of me. Turn to Isaiah 53. One of the most beloved passages in all the Old Testament. How will sin be dealt with? Isaiah 53, look with me at verse 5, and don't let the familiarity of it diminish the glory of it. Isaiah 53, 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The servant will be crushed. The servant will be put to death. He will be the substitutionary sacrifice to pay for Israel's sin and to pay for the sins of every Gentile that would believe on him. So Israel is suffering justly under the old covenant. Israel will be regenerated under a new covenant. Here's a third truth to understand. God's compassion toward Israel will never change. God's compassion toward Israel will never change. The Old Testament is full of promises of God's compassion, his mercy toward Israel as a nation, never, ever changing. That even though she's been unfaithful and continues in spiritual darkness nationally, by the way, even to this very day, that God will continue his love towards her. I want to turn to the minor prophets now. Turn to Hosea chapter 11, if you would. Hosea 11, right after the book of Daniel. In the prophet Hosea, it's actually almost painful to read, because in the prophet Hosea, the Lord gives chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of indictments and accusations against Israel. She's worshipped other gods. She's mocked God's holiness. She's been like a harlot who goes after other men. She's like an unfaithful wife who loves everyone except her husband. And God pronounces punishment after punishment after punishment after punishment. And yet, Hosea 11, verse 8, before I read it, he uses a pet name. He uses a nickname for Israel. The nickname is Ephraim, named after the biggest northern tribe. God pronounces punishment after punishment, and yet, Hosea 11, verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I give you over to be like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? These are defeated cities. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are stirred. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not make Ephraim a ruin again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after Yahweh. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares Yahweh. Israel is suffering justly under the old covenant. Israel will be regenerated under a new covenant. God's compassion toward Israel will never change. Here's a fourth truth to understand about Israel from the Old Testament. God's promises to Israel will never change. God's promises to Israel will never change. Look at the very next chapter, Hosea 12. God is going to remind Israel of old and ancient memories. This is a walk down memory lane. Verse 2 of Hosea 12, and Yahweh has a contention with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will cause everything to return to him according to his deeds. So yes, judgment is coming. Yes, punishment is coming. But now God goes down this memory. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. This is Jacob. In the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he wrestled with God. Indeed, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. He reminds Israel that God chose their father Jacob in the womb, that God was there in the womb and saw when Jacob grasped his brother Esau by the heel. That Jacob, in a terrible crisis, wrestled with God, the angel of Yahweh, God in the flesh, and was allowed to win, just like a father wrestling his three-year-old toddler lets the kid win. And that God renamed Jacob Israel, which means you have wrestled with God and prevailed. And then when Jacob was running for his life from his brother Esau, God met him at Bethel, which means the house of God, and was shown the very stairway of heaven and the angels ascending and descending on it. God is recounting that he is a God of remembrance. He will not simply throw away his people, but they must repent. Verse 6, therefore return to your God. Keep loving kindness and justice and hope in your God continually. But how certain is it that God's promises to Israel will never change? I mean, what if they've gone just slightly too far? What if they just got crossed that line ever so much? Let's go backwards again to Jeremiah 33 once again. Jeremiah 33, right to the very end of the chapter. This is right after Isaiah, Jeremiah 33. God is going to call the creation itself as a witness to his promises to Israel. Jeremiah 33, right at the end of the chapter. Verse 25. Thus says Yahweh, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the statutes for heaven and earth I have not established. Then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his seed rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will return their fortunes and will have compassion on them. What is he saying? If the day and night don't work anymore, if the stars and the planets start spinning out of control, the universe begins to implode on itself, then God has rejected Israel. In fact, turn backwards to Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Jeremiah 31, 35. Because what I just read in Jeremiah 33 is just a shorter summary of the same oath that God takes. Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night. Now, when it says statutes for the sun, statutes for the moon, statutes for the stars, this is speaking of the laws of the universe, the laws of physics that God has put into place that keeps everything going. Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, Yahweh of hosts is his name. If these statutes are removed from before me, declares Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also will cease from being the nation before me forever. Now, what does this say? If somebody is powerful enough to overwhelm the power of God and to destroy the universe, then God's promises to Israel will go away. Verse 37, thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also reject all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. By the way, I know scientists always say, we know how big the universe is. No, you don't. Because if you did, then God's promises to Israel will be rejected. Every few years, it's, well, we thought it was this big, now it's this big. Now we thought it was this big, now it's this big. They'll never figure it out. Now, I think it's reasonable to ask a question, because we're very far removed from all these events. We're thousands of years from some of these promises. I think it's reasonable to ask the question, if under the old covenant Israel suffers justly, then why doesn't God just move on? Why does he persist? I mean, after all, the old covenant was conditional. It was finished at the cross of Christ, in fact. Well, that question brings us to a fifth truth. Here's the fifth truth. God's salvation of Israel will be eternal. God's salvation of Israel will be eternal. Here's the short answer to that question. If under the old covenant Israel suffers justly, why doesn't God just move on? The short answer is because God's future salvation of Israel is not based on the old covenant made at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel. It's not based on that. Their blessing and cursing was based on that covenant, but not their future salvation. Their future salvation was not based on the old covenant, but on the older covenant. The covenant which predates the Mosaic or Israelite or old covenant. A covenant which is still in force today, because unlike the old covenant, the older covenant is unconditional. It is granted. Now we want to go all the way back to Genesis 12, if you would. Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, we see the older covenant. I don't say the oldest covenant, because that would be the Noahic covenant, but we're not talking about that today. In Genesis 12, we see the older covenant, God's covenant with a man named Abram. Later, there'll be renamed Abraham. So traditionally, this is called the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1, and Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who curse you. And when he curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This covenant with Abraham essentially entails three major elements. The making of Abraham into a singular great nation, the personal blessings of Abraham, and the blessing of all the nations through Abraham. And just to make sure Abraham and the people who would come from him don't miss it, God repeats himself. We'll do this quickly, but look with me at Genesis 13, verse 14. Genesis 13, verse 14. And Yahweh said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Turn to Genesis 15, verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. "On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land.'" And then it gives a description of the boundaries of the nation that will come from Abraham. Turn to Genesis 17, verse 8. Genesis 17, verse 8. "And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Turn to Genesis 18, verse 16. Genesis 18, verse 16, God appeared to Abraham to tell him of the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18, verse 16, "Now the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Now Yahweh said, 'Shall I conceal from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed?'" And if that's not enough, turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, 17. Genesis 22, 17. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now, I want to make this as simple as I can. What do we mean by the older covenant and the old covenant? I think we can simplify this. I want you to picture yourself as parents, if you are raising small kids or if you have raised small kids. With your children, you made a covenant with them that they will be your children forever, that nothing will ever turn your love from them. That's the older covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And with your children, you've also made a covenant that you will bless them for obedience and punish them for disobedience so that they may live peacefully in the land, meaning your house. That's the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant. The older covenant was made with your children the day you found out that you were going to be a parent. The old covenant was made with your children when they were old enough to choose to obey or disobey. God's salvation of Israel will be eternal. Now, turn to Luke 1:46. The Magnificat of Mary is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is part of the God-breathed, perfect, infallible, authoritative Gospel of Luke. Thus, what she says about Israel matters in this New Testament passage. What did Mary believe about Israel in reference to the coming of Christ? Look with me at Luke 1:54, right at the end of her song. Luke 1:54, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever." Mary believed what the Old Testament says, and we've seen all through this song, she's citing the Old Testament all over the place. And what we've seen is that she's not reinterpreting the Old Testament. She's not giving new meaning to the Old Testament. She has stayed true to the original meaning, to the singular and only and unchanging meaning. So what did Mary believe about Israel's future? First, Israel is suffering justly under the Old Covenant. Israel is suffering justly under the Old Covenant. By sending the promised Savior, Mary believed that God has given help to Israel. Now, this is so important. This is so key in the way it's phrased. The phrase helping Israel, the concept of helping Israel in the Old Testament is always related to them being in trouble because of covenant unfaithfulness, of calling upon God for rescue. Psalm 115:9, "O Israel, trust in Yahweh," meaning that they're not. "He is their help and their shield." Isaiah 41:14, "Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares Yahweh, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And consider the situation even when Mary is alive. The very next chapter, Luke chapter 2, begins like this. Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. Israel is under Roman rule. Before that, they've been under the Greeks. Before that, under the Persians. Before that, under the Babylonians. And why is this? Because of the curses to which they agreed. They would be the consequences of covenant treachery. Now, just in case anyone wants to say, well, Israel is now the church, so Mary's just saying that God has been a help to the church by sending the Savior. What does Israel mean in the New Testament? The term Israel is used in the New Testament about 73 times, and not once can it be construed to ever mean not really national Israel, but primarily the Gentile church. Not once. And in fact, the term Israel in the New Testament is surrounded by other indicators. Words like nation and Jacob and house of Israel and law and men of Israel, sons of Israel, king of Israel. So when Mary says that God, by sending his son, has given help to Israel, she means the national geopolitical entity known as Israel. What did Mary believe about Israel? First, Israel is suffering justly under the old covenant. She also believed, secondly, Israel will be regenerated under a new covenant. Under a new covenant. In verse 54, Mary continues, he has given help to Israel, his servant. Now, why is that huge? She's calling Israel his servant, one who willingly submits to a master. Well, consider some of the names, all accurate because they're inspired and they are from God. Consider some of the names that God has called apostate Israel. Ezekiel 16:30, a bold-faced harlot. Jeremiah 3:1, a harlot with many lovers. Jeremiah 2:21, the degenerate shoot of a foreign vine. Jeremiah 2:24, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. Jeremiah 2:23, a swift young camel entangling her ways. Hosea 4:13, a stubborn heifer. Isaiah 1:10, rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. Isaiah 1:4, seed of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. Exodus 32:9, a stiff-necked people. Ezekiel 22:18, waste product or dross. If there's no hope for Israel, why does Mary call Israel his servant? One who submits and obeys and is in a cooperative, loving relationship. She calls Israel God's servant because Israel nationally will become the servant of God when they do what Zechariah foretold that they will do at the time of their greatest crisis in the future. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. You know what we call that in theological terms? We call that regeneration. They're saved. What did Mary believe? Israel is suffering justly. Israel will be regenerated. Third, Mary believed that God's compassion toward Israel will never change. She believed God's compassion toward Israel will never change. Verse 54, she continues, in remembrance of his mercy. The psalmist in Psalm 102 declares what God will do. Psalm 102, verse 13, you will arise and have compassion or mercy on Zion, for it's time to be gracious to it. The appointed time has come. The prophet Isaiah declared God's future intention for Israel. Isaiah 60, verse 10, foreigners will build your walls and their kings will minister or serve you. For in my wrath I had struck you, and in my favor I had compassion on you. God's compassion toward Israel will never change. Here's the fourth thing that Mary believed. God's promises to Israel will never change. Mary continues now in verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers. Specifically, she's referencing the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what was spoken to them has been written, has been repeated over and over again in the writings of the Old Testament by the prophets all over the place. So, as he spoke to our fathers can be generalized to as it is written in the scriptures. Now, let's be very clear. This little conjunction, this little descriptor, as, kathos, as he spoke to our fathers, doesn't mean that God merely spoke to the patriarchs and to the prophets. No, as means just as, or in the same way. Or put it to you this way, when you say to someone, you look as young as ever, you don't mean you look as young as ever, and what I mean is not really. No, you mean you look just as young as ever, that nothing has changed. The promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament have not been altered, they have not been deleted, they have not been reinterpreted. The promises are just as he spoke. They've not changed. God's promises to Israel will never change. And here's the fifth thing that Mary believed about Israel in reference to the coming of Christ. God's salvation of Israel will be eternal, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Now remember, why will God's salvation of Israel be eternal? Because his compassion toward Israel predates the Old Covenant, predates the Mosaic Covenant. It's based on the older covenant, on the Abrahamic Covenant, which is still in force. Mary's theology of Israel, based on her understanding of the Old Testament, recorded here in the New Testament, is impeccable. It's inspired. It's indelible. It is insurmountable. Now, I said to you earlier, I would explain why this matters to the Gentile reader. You're like, we're in Kern County thousands of years later. When Mary drops this glorious declaration of verses 54 and 55, her reference to the Abrahamic covenant, to the seed of Abraham, is huge to the Gentile reader. God promised Abraham that through him, the nations, plural of the world, would be blessed. They would be included in the salvation given by God through faith in the singular seed, the seed, the descendant of Abraham. And through the singular seed, the multiple seed, many peoples would be blessed. In fact, Paul gives a defense of salvation by faith alone, not through the law, in the book of Galatians. And he asserts that all who are saved by faith in Christ are the seed, the descendant of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now, why is this important that Mary says this in the Gospel of Luke in particular? To assure the Gentile that you too can be saved and that you too can be part of the blessing of Abraham, not as somehow becoming Israel, but as Paul says in Romans 11, grafted into the rich root of the olive tree that is Abraham. Why is this so important in Luke's gospel? Well, Luke is originally addressed to a Gentile with the very worst chance of ever being saved from a human standpoint. He was a Gentile who had come to believe the gospel of Christ, but he needed assurance. He needed a certainty that he too could be included in the blessing of God. Luke is addressing this gospel to Theophilus, a Roman governor, a Gentile, Roman as in the people who crucified Christ. And if you ask Theophilus, why do you think you have the worst chance possible of being saved? I think he would say something like, are you kidding me? Like, my neighbor crucified Christ. I'm of the people that crucified Christ. I'm of the people who took over Israel. I'm of the people who murdered Israelites by the thousands. Why would God save me? But Luke writes to him in Luke 1:4, so that you may have know the certainty about the things you have been taught. See, Mary is affirming that God, by sending his son, has kept his promise made to Abraham 2,000 years prior to Mary, that in Christ Israel will be saved, in Christ the Gentile may be adopted into the family of God and forgiven of his sins by the sin price paid on the cross by Jesus himself. So Mary is reveling in and glorying in that God in his mercy has done exactly what he said he's going to do. And doesn't this reveal to us the tremendous character of God? What do we learn about God in Mary's closing statement of her song? We learn that God is just. God is just. When he promises to bless, he will do so. When he promises to curse, he will do so. No one can doubt the integrity of God. He's perfectly just. We learn that God is compassionate. That even in the midst of being just, his compassion never fails. That his covenant love never fails. His mercy is coming right around the corner because of his loving kindness. We learn that God is immutable, unchangeable. That when he makes a promise, he'll keep that promise in every detail and in more glorious ways than you could ever imagine. And we learn that God is all wise, fully knowing that we in our sinful state can never change our own hearts. We can never pay the penalty for our own sin. In his infinite wisdom, he provided a payment for sin in the person of his own son, a completely willing, completely able sacrifice. And he provided the Holy Spirit to change the hearts of those who would save, that he would save, to regenerate them and make them into new creations in Christ. God is just, he's compassionate, he's immutable, he's all wise. We learn this and so much more from a precious teenage girl of no account named Mary. Can I give you four encouragements from this study that we've seen this morning? And I'd like to give you these four encouragements just based on four key words that are here just in these two verses. Four key words that I believe will encourage you. The first one is help. Help. How you and I needed God's help. And here's the irony. In our spiritually sinful, blinded state, not only did we not think we needed God's help, but we got upset when anybody suggested that we did. And yet, Ephesians 2:5 says, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The word help. How about the word remembrance? Do you ever have the fleeting notion that perhaps in the grand scheme of everything you might fall through the cracks? That you're not significant enough for God to bother with or to remember? Jesus, though, praying for his disciples in John 17, extended his prayer broadly, and he prayed this in John 17, 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, his disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Jesus remembers you. He knows more about you than you do. Help, remembrance. How about the word mercy? We could define mercy as not receiving what you do deserve. You and I deserve eternal wrath, but in the mercy of God, we do not receive it. Ephesians 2:4, oh, I love this, says that God is rich in mercy. It means that he has enough mercy for all who will believe on him. He has more mercy than you can sin. You will forever be the recipient of the mercy of God because you will never receive what you do deserve and will, in fact, be the beneficiary of God's compassion. And how long will you receive God's mercy? Here's our fourth word, forever. Forever. How long is forever? I suppose John Newton tried to encompass forever in his famous verse of Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Help, remembrance, mercy, forever. Now that's a Merry Christmas brought to you by Mary's Christmas. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are gracious and kind. You have given us help. You have remembered us. You have had mercy on us. Before we ever sinned once, you forgave us. You decreed our forgiveness. And the effects of this forgiveness will go on forever and ever. And for this, we give you thanks, and we are thankful for this Christmas season, for remembering our Savior, by whom we have help and remembrance and mercy forever. It's in his name we pray. Amen.